Great. Well, following the launching of the church as the instrument to spread the good news of eternal life through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we looked at the chief architect or the chief builder of the church, the Apostle Paul. And last week we focused on his early part of the ministry and remember how he was committed to the task and how he had joy in the journey and how he relied upon the Holy Spirit. And by doing so, we saw unprecedented growth and stability to this new emerging church. Well, today we're going to continue to look at the Apostle Paul, and we're going to look at the end of his ministry of making disciples. This is week number 30, and we are quickly coming to the end of our eight-month journey through God's story. Next week, we're going to look at the end of the story. And then the week following that, which, believe it or not, is September. I know. But the week, the first week in September, which is Labor Day, we're going to take a look back at our journey. And I'm going to try and review God's story from the beginning of time. Now, this is optional, but you may want to bring a lunch that day and just... No, promise it won't be that long, but we're going to try to review from the beginning all the way through to the end and get one more snapshot of God's story. Well, Paul was a man changed from killing Christians to becoming a Christian himself. He moved from being an antagonist to being an evangelist. The Apostle Paul wrote 13 of our books here in the New Testament, and he started 10 churches in his three missionary journeys. And the last verse in the book of Acts sums up his life and ministry this way. It says, "Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ." You know, in Paul's latter years, he wasn't content to sit back in the easy chair, relax, and retire. In fact, the Bible tells us that he was under arrest for almost his entire latter half of his year. And we pick up the story of the Apostle Paul this morning. At a time when he was facing the Roman emperor and his life was in the balance, he had been released for a period of time, but then he was arrested again. By this time, he was chained in a dungeon, and it would lead to him being executed. But just before he died, he wrote several letters to churches and friends, and those are the letters that we find ourselves reading in the New Testament. And Paul recognized that he was about to be involuntarily retired from his task of making disciples. And so he was faced with the question, the same question that Jesus was faced with when he left this earth. And that is, who's going to carry on? Who's going to take up the baton? So the Apostle Paul identifies his successor as Timothy, and he transfers the responsibility of making disciples to him, at least in the short term. But it's not just Timothy who has this responsibility. That responsibility is passed down to you and me today. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, "And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others." So Paul says to Timothy as he faces the end of his life, they are critical for us today because we are given the responsibility of making disciples of all people to the very end of the age. And it's in the second book, Paul's second letter to Timothy, where we find the emphasis and the instruction that we need to be disciple makers. And in this short letter, pretty brief actually for Paul, he summarizes his faithfulness in life and his fearlessness in death. And then he gives to us, to Timothy and then to us, some lessons that we need to take with us as we grab a hold of that baton of making disciples of all people. So if you have a Bible, I encourage you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to look at some of verse 3, or chapter 3, and some of verse 4 this morning. And here, in this portion of Paul's letter to Timothy, we find that he's talking about the things that are most important to him because he knows his days are numbered. And we find that even in the last weeks of his life, Paul is satisfied. Paul continues to be content because his life is anchored firmly in his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is fulfilled because he has been saved and he's been changed. And he has full confidence in God no matter what comes in his life. So he's viewing the finish line in sight, and he gives four responses that we need to make if we're going to live that same satisfied and contented life as we go about making disciples. The first response is to keep enduring. It's found in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, verse 10. It says, "You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it." So Jesus promises us trials, tribulations, and trouble as his children. You didn't read that in the bottom line in the small print. And Paul is the poster boy of that reality. And he's telling Timothy that he needs to persevere through them, that he needs to follow up with endurance and dependence upon God when he faces it. He tells Timothy that anyone who follows Jesus can expect persecution, that trials will come and they will find you no matter where you are. So when it does, he says to Timothy, keep enduring and keep making disciples. Because Paul's warning to Timothy is meant to forewarn as well as to forearm him of what lies ahead. And he says he's exhorting him to stick with it. Don't give up when things get tough. You know, when you choose to follow Christ, he promises you something. He promises you the cross. He said, when trials come your way, be ready for them. Face them with the power of the Holy Spirit who lives within you and the reliance upon your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, then, after encouraging Timothy, that's encouragement, by the way, that first one, that was encouraging to Timothy. You're going to face trials, persecutions that are coming your way. He tells him to keep living according to God's word. Look in verse 15 of chapter 3. It says, "How from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." He says in verse 16, he uses the word useful in regards to the word of God. See, it's the Bible that equips a Christian for faith and for godly living. It's the Bible that trains us to be disciples so that we can make disciples. And it's important for the Apostle Paul that he passes this information along to Timothy. And if we're going to follow Paul, who is following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, we need to be equipped. We need to be taught. We need to be rebuked. We need to be corrected and trained in what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in order to do that, We need to keep reading and we need to keep studying God's word. We need to make sure that our attitudes, our thoughts, our words, our behavior is exactly what God's word tells us it ought to be. For in times of confusion, we turn to God's word for clarity. In times of trouble, we turn to God's word for help. In times of emptiness, we turn to God's word for comfort and encouragement. And in times of sin and rebellion, we turn to God's word for rebuke and correction. You know, in the last 8 months in my preaching through the story, part of what I've been trying to do is better acquaint you with the Bible so that you won't be afraid of it, but that you would better understand the flow of it. I want you to understand how God is at work in unfolding his plan in your life and how his upper story intersects with our lower story here on earth and how deeply and intimately God is involved in all of our lives. So keep enduring through the troubles that you face in this life and keep living according to God's word. Well, there's another lesson that Paul reminds Timothy of, and that's to keep preaching. It's found in chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. He writes, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths." Now, we usually think of preaching in terms of what a professional pastor does on Sunday mornings in front of a congregation. And it is that. The Sunday morning message is most often the only unfiltered communication of God into your life, where he can speak directly and specifically through his under-shepherd into your life, where you are. But preaching is also something that every believer in Jesus Christ ought to be engaged in. For preaching is just the proclamation of God's word with great conviction and for life transformation. The Bible describes preaching as sharing or telling or announcing the good news of salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So preaching is more than just the delivery of sermons in a worship service. It's also for every believer to be involved in telling anybody and everybody the good news. It is all of our responsibilities. We are charged by God, all of us, to be involved. Jesus looked at his followers and said to them, just before he ascended into heaven, "You shall be my witnesses." 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says it this way, "But in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have." We need to all be ready to share the difference of what Christ has made in our lives, what Christ has done in us, what Christ is doing through us, and what Christ has done to our lives. So let me ask, do you have good news about your past? Has God forgiven your sin? Hasn't God promised you eternal life? How about good news for today? Isn't God providing for you? Isn't God helping you in the struggles of your life? How about good news in the future? Don't you have the hope of heaven and eternity in the presence of Almighty God? You see, everywhere we turn, past, present, and future, we have good news. You know, sometimes we need to let our faces know that. Just saying, you know. every time, no, I won't go there. You know, it should so overwhelm us with joy. We should be so excited about what God is doing that we can't seem to stop ourselves from sharing it with everyone we come in contact with. But far too often we tend to keep it to ourselves. We tend to hide it. We tend to think that we don't have the right. Actually, I think most often we're afraid. One of my favorite sayings is a quote from Francis of Assisi, and he said this: "Preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words." Well, for 30 years, Paul has preached the gospel. He has been helped and he has been hated. He has been assisted. He has been attacked. He's been commended and he has certainly been cursed for it. It's said of Paul that anywhere and everywhere he went, he either started a riot or a revival. And in some places he did both. He endured prison and he anticipates being executed. And Paul gives us his perspective about that reality. He says in 2 Timothy 4:6, "For I am being already poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure." Well, back in the day in ancient Rome, whenever there was a banquet, it was common that they had this ritual at the end. They would take a glass of wine and they would pour it out onto the ground to honor the Roman gods. So here, Paul is borrowing from this pagan tradition that everyone knew about. And he described his life as an offering that was being poured out, not for some pagan god, but his life was being poured out for the Lord Jesus Christ. In effect, what he is saying here is, "I will die living my life for the one who gave his life for me. Like a drink offering, I am pouring my life out to Christ." And so Paul's fourth encouragement is for us to keep pouring. Paul's words that we're reading this morning were written shortly before his execution by the Roman Emperor Nero in 66 AD. Now, this clash between the Apostle Paul and the Roman Emperor seemed inevitable. They both lived in Rome and they were both very, very passionate. The Apostle Paul was passionate for Christ and Nero was passionate for, well, Nero. He was young, probably in his early 20s, and he had kind of been taken by the power of his position. The rich and the famous bowed to him, and he could have anything in the world that he wanted. But in contrast, the Apostle Paul was known as an old, eccentric, religious fanatic who talked about Jesus of Nazareth all the time. In fact, he said that he was the Son of the living God. And since he was consistently preaching a gospel that wasn't narrow, Rome did what it did for everybody who came against them. They arrested him, threw him into prison, and forgot about him. So while the Apostle Paul is in prison, Nero is enjoying the best life has to offer. And if you had asked anyone back then who was going to have the biggest impact in the world, Paul or Nero, the universal response would have been Nero. Nero had everything going for him. He was married to this lady called Sabina. And she was a beautiful blonde woman who took a daily bath in milk so her skin would stay soft. Every day, her servants would fill this large bathtub with milk and she would soak in it to keep her skin silky smooth. In fact, Nero had 300 donkeys kept near the palace just so they could milk them in order for her to take a daily bath. And then, when she was done with her bath, her servants would dry her with swan feathers. And it gets better. They massaged her hands and her feet with the mucus of crocodiles. The whole purpose behind it was because Nero liked his women to have soft skin. Now, I don't know how or why they discovered crocodile mucus made your skin soft. I wouldn't want to be the one who determined that or decided that. But it obviously didn't catch on, right? Anybody using that to? No. The point is this. Nero got whatever he wanted. And when he was 25, he constructed the Colossus, which is a 125-foot statue. And guess whose image was on the top? Nero, of course. But by contrast, this is how the Apostle Paul was described by pagan historians of that day. He was described as being small in stature, bow-legged, having a unibrow, a large Jewish nose, scars crisscrossing his back, and his joints stiff from a lifetime of hard use. But Paul knew that if we would just keep enduring, if we would keep living by God's word, if we would just keep sharing the good news of salvation, if we just keep pouring ourselves out as a drink offering to Christ, then we can look back on our life just like he could, no matter how difficult or frustrating or short it may be, and be able to say that we ran the race and that we won. When Paul says the time of departure is at hand, he is saying his hardships are soon going to be over. In fact, the word departure that's used here means to hoist up anchor and to set sail. So Paul was looking on his present hardships and his impending death as a release from this world, as an opportunity for him to set sail into eternity. And he says he's in the process of making his final offering, of pouring himself out and leaving this world. And he knows that as he sets sail on his final journey, he will arrive in the safe harbor of heaven for all eternity. This is the picture of a child of God going home. For when a follower of Jesus dies, it's not the end. It means you've been cut loose from this life to really enjoy the life God has ordained for you in heaven and in his presence. Paul says in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, "However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace." You see, Paul is looking and anticipating with great anticipation going to heaven. He looks ahead and with certainty, he knows that he is going to hear his Savior say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And when it's all over, he knows that he is going to be wearing the victor's crown. So let me ask this morning for you, do you want your life to count for something? I mean, when you leave this earth, do you want to leave behind an impact that will last long after you're gone? Then you need to follow the example of the Apostle Paul. He faced all kinds of trouble. He had a pretty tough life. Yet he didn't cower from it and he didn't compromise. One time he was stoned and they thought he was dead. So they just left him there. But he wasn't quite dead, so he got up and crawled back into the city and preached the good news to him again. The Apostle Paul was flogged. He was shipwrecked. He was set adrift on the sea. Yet he still said, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Because he knows that that means that he will be with his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. See, Paul looked down. His perspective on his present hardship was an opportunity to be released from this world. Death was his ticket into the presence of God. And according to the early Jewish historians, shortly after he wrote this second letter to Timothy, the Apostle Paul was beheaded. What began as a miraculous salvation experience, an encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, ended on a Roman chopping block. He died in obscurity. No news story at 11. No obituary in the Roman Times. And there were no mourners at his funeral. Now, while Paul's departure was at hand, Nero's stardom was just taking off. But if you look back in history, we have a much different perspective. 4 years after the death of Paul, Nero went to one of his servants' apartments in the palace. He was depressed, he was paranoid, and he was lonely. Somebody who had it all? Why was he that way? Well, his second wife had murdered his first wife. And then Nero murdered his second wife and their unborn child with an angry kick to her abdomen. And in that servant's apartment, Nero took his own life. And you know, you're not going to find a cathedral named after Nero. But you don't have to look very far to find a church that's named after the Apostle Paul. And I've never read anything by Nero, but on a regular basis, I read and meditate upon Paul's writings. People name their sons after Paul. They name their dogs after Nero. Folks, our goal is not to build a legend here on earth, but a legacy. That's what Paul did. He was totally sold out to the cause of Christ by making disciples, regardless of the personal cost. You know, as we look at the hardships that we endure, we look at Paul and we say, how in the world did he endure that calamity or that beating or that disappointment? How did he do it? And for some of you, this is not just an intellectual exercise or an intellectual question this morning. You're right there now, facing struggles and difficulties of your own. And you want to know how you're going to make it through and how you're going to win the race of life. You find yourself in the midst of challenges and troubles in your own life. But yours isn't on the Mediterranean Sea, but they may be health issues, or they may be financial issues, or relational challenges, or perhaps even personal attacks upon you. But let me remind you of this morning. The most influential Christian of all times had to face challenges much worse than you and I will ever encounter. And as we look around, God has provided for us others who are going through similar type of struggles. We are not alone. Nero was on the path to greatness. Paul was on the path to defeat. But Paul ended up great and Nero ended up defeated. All because the Christian life is more of a marathon than a sprint. And the celebration comes at the end. This is how Paul summarized his life in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Paul pulled us in, all of us, with that last phrase. You know, in the ancient Olympic Games, the winner was awarded this laurel wreath. And to wear that was a great honor. But the crown was made of leaves, and after a few days, it just withered and faded and was gone. But Paul knows that for him, God has a crown that will never fade. It is the crown of righteousness, which God is God's reward for those who are faithful and obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul knows, as he writes this, that likely in just a short period of time, he's going to stand before a Roman judge, and he's going to be judged. And he's not going to be righteous, because if he was, he'd release Paul. But that wasn't what captured his attention or was most important in his life. He knows that soon he will stand before a righteous judge, his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then all the trials and troubles will be over, and it will be worth it all. In many ways, the Christian life is like riding a bike, but it's a tandem bike. One person wrote this, use your imagination. At first, it seems as though Christ was in the back helping us pedal through life. But soon we learn that maybe we ought to change places, and life has not been the same since. When we had control, we knew the way. It was rather boring, but predictable. It was the shortest distance between two points. But when he took the lead, he knew delightful long cuts, up mountains and through rocky places at breakneck speed. It is all we could do to hang on. Even though it looked like madness, he says, pedal. We get worried and anxious and ask, where are you taking me? He laughs and doesn't answer, and we start to learn to trust. We forget about our boring life and enter into this new adventure. And when I say I'm scared, he leans back and touches my hand. He takes me to people with gifts that I need, gifts of healing, acceptance, and joy. They give me gifts to take on my journey with God. And we are off again. He says, give the gifts away. They're extra baggage, too much weight. So I do. To the people we meet, I find that in giving, I receive. And still our burden is light. I didn't trust him at first, in control of my life. I thought he'd wreck it. But he knows bike secrets. He knows how to make it bend and take sharp corners, and how to jump clear high rocks, and knows how to fly through scary passages. And I'm learning to shut up and pedal in the strangest places. And I'm beginning to enjoy the view and the cool breeze on my face with my delightful constant companion, Jesus Christ. And when I'm sure I can't do it anymore, he just smiles and says, keep pedaling. Let's pray together. Lord, you know that we want to be in the front seat. Let's be honest. That's the place we think we should be, in the place that we're most comfortable with. And yet we can't escape from the reality, as we've looked at the Apostle Paul's life today, that it's you who needs to be in the front seat, directing, controlling, showing us the path that you have for us. And as we listen to some of what the Apostle Paul went through, quite honestly, it scares the daylights out of us. It seems like that would be too much for us. And quite honestly, it would be too much for us if it wasn't for you. And so today, God, as we've looked at the Apostle Paul's life, and as we consider our own life, and in the process of fulfilling the mission of making disciples of all people that you have given to Paul, to Timothy, and then to all of us. And you promise to us that we will face difficulty and trial and all the things that we don't want. Would you help us, O God, to trust in you? Would you help us to place you and leave you firmly in the front seat of this tandem bicycle? Would you give us joy for the journey? Would you give us peace in trusting you? Would you give us excitement in this journey as we follow after you? Father, I don't know what you have planned for all of us. I don't even know what you have planned for me. What I do know is you. And I can trust you fully and completely with what you have for my life, for the plans and the purposes, for they are good. For the trials and struggles that I will face, God, you are fully capable of helping me to win, to overcome. So God, when I get afraid, when I get scared, when I get a little timid, would you just encourage my heart through the work of the Holy Spirit, that I might follow in the path of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul, Timothy, and many more who have gone on before. Help us, O God, to keep pedaling as we seek to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.